Well, good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. Turn to your neighbor and say hello, just real quick again, if you missed somebody there. We're returning to a series that we started before the holidays, and so we're going to be going back to the book in the Bible called 1 Corinthians. Your Bible's divided into two parts. The first part is all the stuff before Jesus, called the Old Testament. That's about two-thirds of your Bible. The second part of your Bible is called the New Testament, all the stuff from Jesus forward. And about halfway, a third away through that part of your Bible, you'll find a letter, and it's titled at the top of your page, 1 Corinthians. If you don't have your own Bible, we have Bibles by the exits, and we encourage you to take a Bible with you and spend some time reading it each day. It helps us so much to learn what God would have for us in our lives. And so we're going back to this series. It used to be called Dysfunctional Faith, but I decided to change it to Messy Faith. Because when we learn about these folks that lived in the first century, we can identify with them. The more I learn about them, the more that I see them in me. And maybe you'll see them in you as well. If we go back just a little bit to the context of our story, we're going to remember that Corinth is a city in ancient Greece, and it's a very strategic city because of its location. It's located right in between two major trade routes of the ancient world, and to get from one point in the west to one point in the east, instead of going 250 miles around the peninsula, these folks in the ancient world used to pull into the port of Corinth. And they would drag their ships across the land to the other sea, put them back in, and continue the journey. And so Corinth, about 3,000 BC, had been known as this ancient port. Very wealthy, very popular, very useful. Well, in 146 BC, the city was destroyed. And it kind of became dormant for about 100 years. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar, remember that name in history, Julius Caesar, decided to revitalize Corinth. And so he called it one of the Roman cities, and he began to colonize the area again. But what is so interesting is he began to colonize it with free slaves and military veterans. So if you can imagine a new community springing up of people that used to be enslaved but now are free, and veterans that are used to being at war and now are retired, those two groups of people coming together and creating a new colony. I'll just say it this way. It was a redneck colony full of tough people trying to scrape out a new beginning in a very fertile land. And it wasn't very long that Corinth began to blossom again. In fact, Corinth began to become a major trade route. In fact, they started to dig a canal to connect the two oceans there. And all of a sudden, these freedmen and these military veterans were not only rough, but they were wealthy. And all of a sudden, the world and all of its trade began to come through Corinth. And so when Paul showed up, the Apostle Paul, who was the missionary telling people about Jesus, when he shows up in 55 AD, almost 100 years after Julius Caesar, about 90 years after Julius Caesar made it a Roman colony, what he discovered when he walked into the city was this huge, wealthy city that was multicultural and multiracial and multireligious. Just this melting pot of the world. In fact, if you were to walk through the streets of Corinth in 55 AD when Paul did, you would see 12 different temples in the city. The most famous two are the temple to Apollo and the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And both of these temples had really strange practices to worship their god. The temple Aphrodite had 1,000 prostitutes that would come down off of the hilltop in the evening and persuade people to come back up to the temple to have all of these worship experiences that had to do with prostitution. In fact, they tell us that these ladies wore sandals, and on the bottom of the sandals it said, "Follow me." And as they walked, that gave you the directions to the temple. It was a culture filled with litigation. In fact, lawsuits were almost like common entertainment. One of the reasons why lawsuits in those days were such entertainment was because so many people were engaged in the process. How many of you have been called to jury duty? How many of you have actually served on a jury? Now, in our court system, how many jurors sit on the panel? 12. In the ancient world, it might have been as many as 300. And so you can imagine in a city where every trial had to have a panel of 300 people or more, everybody in the city was engaged in it at one time or another. And so when you went to Starbucks in those days and you talked about the day's events, you talked about the latest trial, or you talked about what latest seat you had in that position. So this culture was just this melting pot of all kinds of ideas and philosophies. And now here comes Paul. He comes walking down the city one day in 55 AD, and he walks to the synagogue, and he meets the Jewish people that are worshiping on that particular Sabbath day, and he begins to tell them about Jesus. And it goes okay for a little while, and some people come to Jesus, and he's starting to form this little life group, we would say, this little home group. And then it grows and it grows and it grows. And Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months. And at the end of 18 months, there was about 200 people in this Christian church that was in the midst of this crazy culture. And these men and women who were part of this little Christian faith community were trying to live for Jesus, and they were trying to figure out, what part of our culture should we set aside and what part of our culture should we keep? Because every culture has both good and bad in it. And as followers of Jesus, we set his desire for us. His standard of conduct is the one that we're shooting for. And so we need to understand, what does God want from us? That's what they would ask themselves. And then what in the world should we do about things in our culture that don't match that? And so, you know, when Paul left after 18 months, he was gone for a couple of years, and all of a sudden somebody from Corinth visited him. And when they met, this messenger gave Paul a letter. And the letter was a series of questions that this little church in Corinth had for Paul about how to live in the culture of Corinth. Also, while Paul was reading the letter, this messenger was telling Paul about some of the issues that were going on in the church. And so this letter that you have in your Bible called 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote back to the church in response to what the messenger had told him was going on and in response to the questions that they had. Does that make sense? So as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we're trying to figure out through Paul's writing what in the world was going on in the church and what questions that they have. And now this morning we're in chapter 6. Because in chapters 1 through 5, we discovered, you know what, that the folks in Corinth weren't really getting along that well. In fact, we saw right back at the beginning that there were factions or divisions in the church. It's as if this section right here loved Paul, and this section right here loved Peter, and this section right there loved a guy named Apollos, and the people in the back section loved Jesus, and they wouldn't talk to each other because you weren't a guy or a gal of Paul. Instead, I'm of Apollos. We also discovered that there was all kinds of shady behavior going on in the church. That behind the scenes, their relationships with each other were inappropriate. And they were, in a sense, bragging about how much God can forgive by doing things that God needed to forgive. And Paul says, that's not the right thinking. Well, the issue in chapter 6, at least in the beginning of chapter 6, is a practice that was going on in that church where Christians were literally suing other Christians. They were filing lawsuits against them. And they were filing lawsuits because it was a very entertaining thing to do, and because you could really gain personally from it, or you could enact revenge through it. And so Paul has to write these folks and let them know, you know, Christians litigating against Christians just shouldn't be what's happening. Now, it's interesting that if we look at verse 1 in this particular section, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, does any of you, when he has a case against his brother or his neighbor, notice what he says there. The first thing that he notices is that he says, sometimes you have a case against your brother or your neighbor. So what he's saying is that sometimes Christians, wrong who? Christians. Sometimes we, although we're all trying to follow Jesus, when we have relationship in the faith community, sometimes we actually wrong each other. We do something sinful toward another Christian. If you've been in the church a long time, or maybe if you've been in the church a short time, you know that over a period of time, someone in the faith community is going to say something or do something that is wrong, and they're going to do it to you. And if you're in the faith community for a long period of time, sooner or later, you're going to say something or do something wrong to another Christian. Now, the difference between Corinth and Auburn is that Corinth had one Christian church and Auburn has 55 Christian churches. So a lot of times when we get wronged or when we're wrong and confronted, we leave this faith community and we just go to another faith community. You couldn't do that in Corinth because there was only one. And so Paul is going to talk to them about this issue of exacting revenge or trying to get personal gain by suing or by litigating against another Christian. And he's simply going to say, don't do it. We're going to learn this morning that Christians don't sue Christians. We just don't do it. And if you think about, well, why would God not want Christians to litigate against other Christians? What thoughts would you come up with? Why would God not want us to do that? You wronged me in business. Our legitimate business deal went south and you didn't keep your end of the deal. Why wouldn't God want me to take you to court to exact justice for what you said you were going to do? Why would God not want me, if you've been unfaithful in my marriage and sleeping around, to go to court and to get a lawsuit to file divorce against you? Why wouldn't he want us to do that? He gives two reasons in this text. Super interesting. I think this is going to be one of those Sunday mornings when you walk out of church like I did out of my study and your mind just goes, because most likely, if you're like me, why we think God wouldn't want us to do this is not why God wouldn't want us to do this. I was happily surprised, impressed again by the Bible and again by the wisdom of God when he talks to us about how we live our life, especially with each other. So let me encourage you, if you've been a Christian for a long time and another Christian has legitimately wronged you, welcome to the club. It's going to happen. Paul says in verse 1, you have a case against another person. You're not making it up. You're not fabricating it. It's legitimate. What do we do? What do we do? Well, what we don't do is go to court and try and settle a lawsuit. Now, let me make something very clear this morning. I've got to make this clear. In our culture, there are two court systems, yes? There is criminal court, and there is what? Civil court. Paul is talking only about civil court. He is not talking at all about what? Criminal court. If somebody commits a crime against you, call the police. Whether that person is a Christian or not a Christian. Now, whether you press charges later, you can figure all of that out. This is not a prohibition that when a Christian is committing an act of violence against me, I don't call the police. He's not talking about criminal court at all. He's talking about what? Civil court, where you and I have some kind of disagreement and I'm going to sue you. Now, what was happening in Corinth is somebody would wrong them a little bit and they would sue them for a lot. Does that sound like our culture today? And that was going on all around Corinth. Hey, you hurt me a little, I'm going to hurt you a lot. So these lawsuits were acts of revenge. These lawsuits were ways that I could, you know what? That person wronged me, and if I can take him to court, I can like pay for my kid's college tuition. And guess what? On Sunday mornings, these folks were sitting next to each other in church. And there was only about 150 of them, so you couldn't hide. And there wasn't another Christian church in town to go to. So Paul says, let's talk about this. Christians don't litigate in civil court against other Christians. Why? Well, let's look and see. What does he tell us? In verses 1 through 6, he tells us because we as Christians are equipped to handle life's issues. Mind-blowing statement number 1, verse 2. Well, let's finish verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? In other words, you have a choice. Someone has legitimately wronged you in a significant way, and you have a choice. You can go to the civil courts of your culture, or you can go to the faith community and try and work it out. Verse 2. And he says this phrase 3 times. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the what? The world. Did you know that the saints will judge the world? What does he mean by that? Well, if we read the ends of our Bible, we learn that there's going to come a day when Jesus returns to the earth from heaven and he sets up a kingdom, a global kingdom, and he rules and he reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and he brings peace among the nations of the earth. And in order to bring peace among the nations of the earth for 1,000 years, God needs to set up a government system that can ensure and enforce peace. And guess who's going to be on the benches as the justices to enforce global peace among the nations? Guess who it's going to be? Saints. Saints. Christians. In other words, there's going to come a day when the world is governed by Jesus, and it's going to be for 1,000 years, and Jesus is going to have Supreme Court justice benches all over the world. And guess who's going to be presiding behind the Supreme Court benches of the nations of the earth? He says right there, the word is what? Saints, you and me. Can you imagine that? You are going to be part of setting policies, because the word judged there means to set policies. It doesn't mean to cast to hell. It doesn't mean to cast into eternal darkness or to place judgment, condemnation before God. That's not what the word means. The word means to prefer or to understand, to assess, and to render a verdict and to hand out sentence about that particular issue. That's what the word judge means, which tells us that there's going to come a day when people like you are going to be on the Supreme Court justice bench of a nation on the earth, and you are going to enact policies that impact millions of people. One day, you are going to be a Supreme Court justice on a bench somewhere in the world. Turn to your neighbor and go, you're not going to do that, man. There's no way. You. Isn't that what he's saying, though? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And here's the conclusion in verse 2. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of law courts? In other words, if you have the equipping to be a Supreme Court justice setting policy for millions of people, can't you resolve a traffic ticket? Can't you resolve a simple business deal gone wrong? Can't you resolve a marital fallout? How has God equipped us to be Supreme Court justices? Number one, by giving us his Holy Spirit, right? You have the Holy Spirit in you, which means God's wisdom at full capacity is in you. God has given us his word that gives us morals, truths, and principles of how people ought to guide their lives. And because you're a follower of Jesus and he has put his Holy Spirit in you to give him his wisdom in full force, and because he's given us the word of God, there's no situation in this world that you, through the Holy Spirit's wisdom and through the teaching of God's word, cannot solve a common problem. And Paul says, did you not know? You're going to be on the Supreme Court of a nation someday. But here you are in Corinth, and your business agreement went south, and you can't even use the wisdom or the word to solve it. You've got to take it before the unbelieving civil court system. That's the first reason. Can you imagine a Supreme Court Justice of the United States stepping down off the bench, moving out of Washington, D.C., and moving to Auburn, California, and taking a seat on the bench in our traffic court right down the street? Can you imagine? Do you think they might be a little bored? I mean, a Supreme Court Justice of the United States of America stepping down after making policy for tens of millions of people is now sitting in traffic court going, well, did he do 55 or 56 miles an hour? Paul says how simple it would be for that Supreme Court Justice to make those verdicts. And what he's saying to us is that because we have God's Spirit and wisdom, because we have God's Word, we can figure out how to solve wrongs done to each other, can't we? If one day we're going to be on the Supreme Court of nations, mind-blowing. We have the wisdom of Supreme Court justices. Number two, in verse 3, do you not know? There's a second time he uses that phrase. Do you not know that we will judge who? Say that loud. We will judge who? Angels. Did you know that we're going to assess, we're going to discern issues about angels, and we're going to pass down decisions that impact angels? That one day, when God sets everything in its final place, there are going to be positions in the universe, and the universe is going to have an order to it. And in the pecking order of the universe, angels are going to fall below us. And we're going to render decisions about angels. Well, that begs the question, what kind of angel is he talking about? Well, if we study angels in the Bible, there's two kinds of angels, right? There's holy angels and there's what? Fallen angels. And out of all of those fallen angels, there are two kinds of fallen angels. Fallen angels that are free to roam the earth. We call them demons. The Bible calls them that. And there are fallen angels who are in prison. They're not free to roam the earth. And then out of that group of angels that's imprisoned, that aren't free to roam the earth, some of them are temporarily in prison to be released later. And we are told in Peter that one day there are some that are in prison until the day of judgment. Here's a verse, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for what? judgment. In other words, there are some fallen angels that are not free to roam. They're imprisoned. Some of those imprisoned are going to one day be released, and some are not going to be released, because if they were released on the earth, they would commit such heinous acts among humanity that they can only be imprisoned until judgment. Well, guess who is going to be on the bench that decides the fate of these angels? Saints. That's one option. The other option is he's talking about good angels. And if he's talking about good angels, then that tells us that in God's future kingdom, in the pecking order of the universe, angels are going to be under our supervision and our rulership. So he says there in verse 3, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" Listen, if you're going to be able to set policies and to pass sentence on things that are in the cosmos, in the angelic world, can't we solve something of this physical life? And the answer is yes, we should be able to do that. So he's giving these great examples of how we are equipped to handle life's issues in-house. We're equipped to handle life's issues in-house. Verse 4 says, "So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church?" What is he talking about? He's talking about how unbelievers, people that aren't followers of God, people that aren't interested in living out the principles of the Bible, they're interested in getting justice done. But people that don't understand the heart of God, don't understand what reconciliation is all about. Let me give you an example. I have been through the court systems here in our culture. I've been through the court system several times with people in our church over the last 25 years. Some in civil court and some in criminal court. And I really think that our criminal justice system and our civil system, in the end, does a pretty good job of rendering justice. They do a pretty good job of rendering justice. At least the cases that I've walked people with people through on both sides, in the end, what happened was fair. Because why? Because our justice system, whether it's civil justice, or I'm sorry, our criminal justice system or civil justice system, is pretty good at rendering justice. But did you understand that justice isn't all that God wants? When two Christians have wronged each other, God wants justice, yes, but what's more important to God than justice? Reconciliation, that's right. And you know what our unbelieving judicial systems really have nothing to do with? Reconciliation. As I've walked through these things, they have been good at rendering justice, but I've yet to see a decision come down that would point people to not only justice, but reconciliation. When you lawyer up, the first thing that you're told is what? Don't talk to that person anymore. Let me talk to them. And when they lawyer up, they are told, don't talk to that person anymore. So now we have two Christians that are separated from reconciliation because they've gone to the unbelieving court system who is really after justice, which is a good thing, but they aren't really concerned about reconciling the two Christians again. And what's more important to God than justice is reconciliation. And our unbelieving court system doesn't understand that that's the heart of God. So what Paul is saying is that the minute you step out of the family and go into this unbelieving court system, yeah, you might get justice, but you're not going to be encouraged toward reconciliation. I've only seen one time, and I've probably walked through cases maybe with 10 or 12 people over the years here. I've only seen one time when two Christians wronged each other, took it to court, and not only was there justice, but there was reconciliation. Only one time. And nine other times, there was justice, but those two people have not spoken to each other again. and we have two Christians that now are going to different churches, bound and determined to never speak to each other again. And that's not God's heart. So that's why Paul says, man, don't take this out of the house of God. Not only are you equipped like a Supreme Court justice, you have God's spirit, you have God's word, but if you take it outside the church, reconciliation, which is the passionate heart of God, is not going to be fulfilled. So don't do it. Don't do it. So he tells us there in verse 5, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? What's he saying? Hey, you as an individual, if you are wronged, or if you wrong another Christian, you have the equipping of God's Spirit and God's Word to make it right, just the two of you. You have that ability. Now, whether you choose to use it or not, we have that ability. But if you can't resolve it, isn't there somebody within the faith family that is wise enough to help solve this? Christian arbitration. Christian arbitration isn't the first step. He would say here it's the last step. But it's better than going outside the church. And then finally, he wraps up reason number one in verse 6. But brother goes to law with brother. That's the first of the two wrongs. We shouldn't be suing each other. And the second wrong is that it's before unbelievers. And it's not saying that unbelievers are wicked or bad or all of that, because they have a sense of justice, but they don't have a sense of reconciliation. So if you take your lawsuits outside the family of God, you're already defeated. You're already defeated. So that's reason number one. Reason number two is because we're defeated before we've even begun. Let's go down to verse 7. He says this. Actually, he says, then it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits one with another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? He says there that lawsuits among brothers is a feeble strategy. Why is it a feeble strategy? Because the chances of two Christians being reconciled after this wrong is very, very low. So he says this, watch this. He says, wouldn't you rather be wronged and have reconciliation than to go outside and win your case and lose a brother? Wouldn't you rather be, he uses the word there, defrauded, and that means cheated. I would rather be cheated in this business deal and forgive and have reconciliation with my brother or sister than to go outside and sue him or her and know that we'll probably never speak to each other again. Paul says, suing each other is a feeble strategy, because God's passionate heart is reconciliation. And you know what? If it means that I am financially injured to stay reconciled to you, I'll take that hurt. If it means that you defraud me, but I'm willing to be hurt to stay reconciled to you. I'm willing to forgive that, to be reconciled to you. I'm not going to take it to the secular civil court system, because that is going to lead to separation and isolation, and God wants reconciliation. So, wow. All right, I'm out at $1,000. Or $10,000. I'm going to take that hit so that we can be reconciled, so that we can still be brothers. I would rather do that than take it outside. He also says there, In verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong, injure, that's the word, and defraud, that's the word cheat, and you've done this to your brethren. Not only are you allowing this to take place, but you are the perpetrators of this stuff. Knock it off. We know it's super popular in your culture in Corinth. I know Paul says that in Corinth in the first century, it's kind of part of the entertainment culture. Is what's the biggest lawsuit going on? They had TMZ back in those days. It was just spread by word of mouth. But boy, using lawsuits for personal gain is so damaging. So damaging. Don't do that. He says, I can't believe you guys purposely fraud. You hurt me a little, I'm going to sue you for a lot. That was the attitude. And they thought it was okay to do as Christians. So Paul wraps up this section in verses 9 to 11. And he's going to challenge them because they actually thought that this kind of practice of lawsuits was legitimate for Christians to do. And they start categorizing different things. Let's read verse 9. And here's the third and final time he uses this phrase. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such, watch this, such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Why is Paul giving us this shotgun list of behavioral choices that the people in Corinth and the Christian community in Corinth were coming out of? What's that got to do with lawsuits? This is what it's got to do with it. These folks in Corinth were a little bit like us in this way. They knew that there were a bunch of things God wanted them to stop doing in their lifestyle behavioral choices, but they didn't include lawsuits to each other because it was fun to do and profitable to do. And so what they did was they categorized lawsuits in a different category than all of these other things that God had been pulling them out of. The list that we have here is immoralities, it's dishonesties, it's cheating, it's all this anger issues, these revilers he's called. Paul says, now you guys know when you began to be followers of Jesus, God was pulling you out of all kinds of immoral things, all kinds of swindlous things, all kinds of anger issues, and you decided because it was convenient and fun to do lawsuits, you removed that lawsuit issue and you set it over to the side and you stamped it as okay to do. And Paul says, no, doing this to each other is just as bad as doing that other stuff. And if God washed you of it, pulled you out of it, spared you of it, he ought to be sparing you of defrauding each other in lawsuits. Because this is added to the list of those things listed in verses 9 to 11. Does that make sense? Don't we do that? Do we have things in the Christian culture that we have stamped okay when really they're not okay? So we kind of do the same thing. Oh, yeah, all these things? Wow, these things are bad, 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 bad. But when I talk about this particular issue and I say terrible things about that person, that's okay. Or when I do this over here, that's okay. But it's not this. It's not immorality. It's not anger. It's not division and rivalry. It's not dishonesty. But this stuff over here, I'm just going to stamp it as okay. And Paul says, man, you can't do that. And so these folks were taking this issue of suing each other in court as a means of personal gain and revenge and saying, you know what? It's okay for us to do that stuff because the culture loves it. And so let's do it. And Paul says, no, that kind of activity of hurting and taking advantage of each other should be lumped into all these other things that God has been pulling you out of. So categorizing sin keeps us from living godly lives. Isn't this good stuff? It's so heavy, man. This book is so heavy. I'm waiting for the light chapter, you know, where it's just love Jesus and enjoy the flowers. You know, it'd be great to have a chapter like that. Let's talk just for a minute as we close. How does this help us today? Let's get practical. Keep family business within the family. Okay, let's keep family business within the family. If you are wronged by another Christian, let's not rush to civil court. Again, criminal court, I'm not talking about that. If someone commits a crime against you, my opinion is call 911. And whether you press charges later, you'll figure that out. Paul is not talking about somebody committing a crime against me and me just being quiet about it or go tell my pastor. You should call the police. But business deals gone wrong, contracts that aren't being honored between Christians, lawsuits between Christian companies, I would say divorce lawsuits, suing someone for divorce in the Christian community. I would say we need to keep family business within the family. And it's not, hear me, and I know I'm going over, hear me. This is not because we don't want non-Christians to see our dirty laundry. Let me tell you something. They already see our dirty laundry. And we're not trying to present ourselves as perfect anyway. We're not doing this so that non-Christians think Christians are better than we are. We're doing this because we have the wisdom of Supreme Court justices. And we have God's heart of not only justice, but reconciliation. You know, I have to say, I've been asked to arbitrate twice in 25 years between two business deals that went south. And you know what? At the beginning of the arbitration, I made it clear that you're going to have to follow what we say as Christian arbitrators. And they agreed. And at the end, they didn't do it, and they never spoke to each other again. But we've got to keep family business within the family. Because we have wisdom here. You have God's Spirit. You have the Scriptures. Our court system, as great as it is, doesn't have God's Spirit. It doesn't try to open up God's word to render cases. It brings justice. But more important to God than justice is reconciliation. Now, can I take it one step further? I know most of us are not involved in litigation, and it may never happen in your life. But let's take this principle and let's apply it a little bit more broadly. Can we keep family business off social media? If you have a beef with another Christian, can you please keep it off social media? Because all it does when it goes online is it destroys and hurts. If you have a problem with another Christian, can you please not go to the newspaper? Can we keep it off Facebook and Twitter? Again, not because we're trying to present ourselves as perfect, but because all you're going to get is feedback that separates. And what God really wants is, yes, justice for you, but he wants reconciliation. So let's take this principle and let's spread it a little bit more to our culture today. Let's keep family business within the family, out of court and off social media. And then finally, we've got to understand outsiders cannot resolve insider problems the way God wants them to be resolved. If you're going to go to Aunt Lisa, who's not a follower of Jesus, and get her advice on how to solve a problem with another Christian, she just doesn't understand God's perspective. She doesn't understand God's word. She doesn't have God's Spirit to give her wisdom. It's not that she's a bad person or she's going to make a bad decision. She just doesn't understand how to solve problems between Christians the way that God wants them solved because she doesn't have God's Spirit. So let's encourage us to handle our problems in-house. And you know what? The number one thing is you as an individual have the wisdom and the understanding from God's word and from God's Spirit. Solve the problem. Keep working at it and solve the problem. And get what Paul says today, even if that means you take the hit. wouldn't I rather be wronged? Isn't reconciliation more valuable to me than being right and justice? But we live in a culture today where justice is everything. Now, as I was wrapping this up, I thought, you know what? We need to talk about how do we do this? I mean, what's the first step? So next Sunday, how do I handle a wrong done to me by another Christian? What exactly should I do? And this will blow your mind. Get ready for this. It'll blow your mind. God tells us how to do it. And you have the Holy Spirit, which means you have his wisdom in full force. And if you combine his wisdom with his word, you're going to figure out how to handle a legitimate wrong done to you by another Christian or Christian company. Does that make sense? When Christians wrong Christians, it was a big issue in Corinth. And I don't know, maybe it's a big issue today in our culture. I haven't figured that one out yet, right? No, it's a big issue today. Christians hurting Christians, separating, going to different churches, never to talk to each other again, or posting it on social media so that their side of the story gets out there fastest, and all of their hurt and all of their pain and all of their anger now goes to the public arena, and it separates people, and it does the exact opposite of what God would want it to do. And you have the wisdom and God's word to figure it out. And if you don't, there's someone else here that has the wisdom and power to figure it out. Let's keep it in house. Amen? All right. Let's stand together and pray. Messy, messy faith. Speaking about getting along, I don't know if you want to, but grab the neighbor's hand next to you. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for giving us your spirit. It's unbelievable that we have the wisdom of Supreme Court justices when it comes to matters of this life. Thank you for your Holy Spirit in us. May we seek his guidance and his wisdom. Thank you for your word that pours out off the pages morals and truths and principles of how to resolve legitimate wrongs that we do to each other. And Lord, help us not to be naive enough that we can live within any family, even a Christian family of believers, and not be wronged. Lord, it shouldn't totally shock us because we've wronged others. And even though we're trying to be followers of Jesus, transformed into what you want us to be, there are times when our flesh just grabs us and we wrong someone. We take advantage, we defraud for our own personal gain. So Lord, help us know how to work through these things when they happen. Thanks for bringing us here together today, and thanks that we can get back into this book. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming. Have a great day today.